Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 11, but we will read the whole chapter once again. These are the words of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly yet boldly before you this morning due to the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. We thank you for your abundant mercy towards us. Lord, as we open your holy word, we ask that you would quicken our hearts to believe, to cherish, and to obey all that is written in it. Help us, Lord, to overcome distractions, to have focused hearts and minds upon you and your word, that we may grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord, and that we would grow in our love for one another, your church. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week, our passage began with Paul giving Timothy a warning that the Spirit of God has revealed that in later times, there will be those who depart from the faith. In later times, there will be those who depart from the faith. This has already taken place in Ephesus, as we have seen. But Paul warned that this will also take place in the future. There is a future apostasy that is to be expected. We saw last week as well that Paul gave Timothy five characteristics of an apostate. Five characteristics of one who has departed from the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And those were that an apostate is devoted to lying spirits. An apostate's devoted to lying spirits. Not only that, they're devoted to demonic teaching. The teaching that they're devoting their life to and seeking to apply in their life has demonic roots to it. An apostate, also number three, is a hypocrite. Through the insincerity of liars, it says, they're hypocrites. Say one thing, they do another. They live double lives, whatever it is, whatever they think will benefit them most. And therefore also, number four, an apostate is a liar. He's a liar. And lastly, an apostate is one whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. Right? Their conscience is seared. Well, these apostates who have departed from the faith will also seek to attack God's good creation, we saw. By teaching that marriage is to be forbidden was the first thing. marriage was to be forbidden, is what they would teach. Notice, marriage is not only under attack in our day, but has always been under attack. Satan hates marriage. The enemy hates the imagery that it gives of Christ and the church, for that's what marriage is. It's an illustration of Christ and his relationship with the church. So therefore, he hates it. He also hates the marriage bed and the fruit of it. As a purpose of marriage is to give God godly offspring. Therefore, the marriage bed is under attack through pornography and more. And so is the fruit of the marriage bed through abortion and a cultural mindset that looks at children as burdens rather than as blessings. In addition to this attack on marriage that these apostates would have, they would also seek to attack God's good creation by requiring abstinence from certain foods. Foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving, they reject. You know, God did not have to make food taste good. Right? Have you ever thought about that? God did not have to make food taste good. He could have made everything taste like liver. And even if you like liver, I imagine you wouldn't want everything to taste like liver. Bite into a steak or a hamburger and it just tastes like liver. I don't think you would like that. God could have made food to have no taste at all, just bland all the time. But that's not what he did. He created it to give us health and energy, yes, but he also created it to bring pleasure. It's a good gift from a gracious God. Therefore, verse 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So therefore, at lunch today or at supper tonight, when you bite into whatever it is you eat, remember that that food tastes good because God loves you, and he has graciously given you a good gift. And so therefore, thank him for it. Every time you take a bite of something that is so good, thank God for that because he's the one that has done that. He's the one that's done that. So thank him. Well, now that Paul has addressed the current and coming apostasy, he now gives Timothy instruction on how he's to deal with it. Okay, so there's already been some issues here, but there's going to be coming some more issues. So now here, Timothy, is how you must deal with it. He doesn't just tell him trouble is coming and then leave it at that, but gives him some instructions on how to prepare for that battle, for those issues, before it comes. When you see trouble coming, only a fool would stand around and do nothing, right? I remember a famous movie from when I was a teenager. It had a scene where there was a steamroller coming, and there was a man standing in front of the steamroller, but then the camera pans out, and it's about 50 feet away, and the guy's just screaming. And he's screaming as the steamroller is very slowly moving, and he never moves until it runs him over, right? If you see trouble coming, you act. You don't wait. You act. Do something. Wisdom says prepare, right? Prepare. Do something. Therefore, Paul's instruction to Timothy on how to deal with the current and coming apostasy are not a play-by-play on how to correct, to discipline, or remove an apostate, although we have all kinds of things throughout Scripture to teach us how to deal with that. But rather here, what Paul is focusing on with Timothy is what he should be focusing on in order to ensure the spiritual health of both himself and the people that God has placed under his care. That way, when the trouble comes, he and his people will have the strength to withstand. They will have the strength to truly be the church, which you remember is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Well, there are three main instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. And Lord willing, we'll look at the first two today and then the third next week. He says, first off, tells him to turn from irreverent, silly myths. Turn from irreverent, silly myths. Second, he tells him to focus on your training. Focus on your training and on your nourishment, Timothy. And third, he tells him to endure in exhorting and teaching the word of God, which is what we'll look at next week. But he tells him to endure in these things. So again, to turn from a reverent silly mess, 2, to focus on training and nourishment, and 3, to endure in exhorting and teaching the word of God. But first, Paul exhorts Timothy to warn the church of this coming danger in verse 6. Verse 6 again. He writes, if you put these things before the brothers, what things? Well, verses 1 through 5, that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by teaching these things, which are demonic teachings. So if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So he tells him, Timothy, make sure you tell them about this. I'm not telling you just so that you would know and that you would be on the lookout for it. But rather, Timothy, you need to go and you need to tell the church. The brothers need to know. Those who are in shared leadership with you there too, they need to know that the Spirit of God says that this is coming. You must warn them about it. You must warn them about it. Paul was very faithful to warn the church previously, as you remember, right? I've brought it up many times. His last words to the Ephesian elders before being imprisoned, which is before all of this that we're now reading, when he says them, I warn you now, as I told you then, when I was with you for 3 years, I warned you night and day with tears. And so again, here he says, warn them, Timothy. Put these things before the brothers. And if you do so, you will be a good servant. You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The word is a deacon, a minister. You'll be a good minister, a servant of Christ Jesus if you do this. It should be all of our desire, of course, to hear those words as Jesus talks about and speaking about judgment and that well done, good and faithful servant. Well, Paul tells Timothy here, if you want to be a good servant, warn your people. Warn them. Warn the brothers. A bad servant, a bad shepherd would be one that does not warn. He does not protect the sheep. If I do not warn, if a minister does not warn the people, then he doesn't love the people. Sometimes people get offended with warnings because sometimes they're the ones that desperately need to be warned. Okay? Or maybe they're the wolf, whatever it may be. But no, we must warn in order to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. He continues on, so if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So again, he tells them that being trained in the words, not only will you be a good servant because you've warned them, but you're one that's been trained in the words of the faith. You're one that is not only hearing the teaching of the faith, but you are applying that teaching. You're not like the one in James that looks in the mirror and sees where something's wrong and then makes no change and then goes away and forgets what he looked at. But rather, no, you're applying that which you have done. You're trained and acting accordingly with the faith. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, he says, that you have followed. Of the good doctrine that you have followed. Doctrine is to be obeyed. And ultimately, we do obey the doctrine that we believe. Right? If I say I believe one thing, but I live another way, then I don't truly believe that one thing. I live according to what I truly believe. If God says, you shall not do that, right? But I think, well, that's actually really what I want. That's what's going to please me. That's what's going to satisfy me. Even though God says, no, don't do it. And I say, okay, I believe God. But then I go after it anyway. Then I am choosing to believe the lie. I'm choosing to believe falsely. And I am living according to it. We live according to what we believe. So doctrine will be followed. And we are to follow that good doctrine. The good doctrine is Timothy has here. So you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And then we have the first instructions to Timothy. He says in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And first off, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. These speculations and as it says earlier in chapter 1, genealogies and things like that. Have nothing to do with it. It says to shun those things, is how the King James says. Turn away from it. Have nothing to do with it. You know, controversies and myths and things like that can be something that, as it says in the Proverbs about gossip, it's like tasty morsels, right? They go in sweet, but in the end they're bitter. It's not going to bear any good fruit in your life. All it does is bring about trouble, wreak havoc. And so he says, shun them, turn away from them, have nothing to do with it. What's it mean to shun something, right? We had a church in Columbus that was very cultish. And there was a man that really came to the faith and left it. And his family, however, was still there. And his daughters were already married. And part of him leaving that church meant that he had to be shunned by his family, right? So he'd be walking in the grocery store, and he'd bump into his wife and granddaughters, and they would literally run out of the store, right, to stay away from him. That's what we're supposed to do when we shun it, right? Something weird. It's like, it doesn't exist. I stay away from it. Now, praise God. Just a side note, but praise God. He miraculously healed that whole thing, so I'll just leave it at that. But that's the imagery, to shun it. Turn away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Stay out of those controversies. Today we have those all over social media, and those things, sometimes I observe other pastors and things like that, and sometimes those things are good and well to be handled. Other times it's just, there's no benefit in that. Stay out of that irreverent, silly controversies. So have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. The thing about those types of things is that they capture your mind. And how many times you can get wrapped up into something like that, and you can spend hours focused upon something that is completely unnecessary and unimportant, and isn't going to help you in your walk with the Lord at all. So he says here, shun it. Stay away from it. But instead, he says, rather, you should be training yourself for godliness. Again, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. To be like God, to be like Christ. That's what we're seeking to do. That's what our sanctification is. That my goal is that tomorrow I'm more like Jesus than I am today. And that Friday I'll be more like Jesus than I was on Thursday. That's the desire, and it's full of ups and downs, but that's the path that we're headed on. To be conformed into the image of Christ, as it says in Romans 8. And so that is the goal. And so he says, train yourself for this. Train yourself for godliness, which means that we have a role to play in our sanctification. Yes, salvation is monergistic. As we read this morning in our scripture reading, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, right? So the only role I have to play in my salvation is the sin that makes it necessary, right? That's it. I have nothing in that. It is because of him that I am in Christ. And that's it. I was dead in trespasses and sin, and he made me alive. Okay? I can't make myself alive. God does that. But we absolutely have a role to play in our sanctification. We must obey. We must obey. Now, that obedience is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God, absolutely, right? The manifold grace of God, as Peter says. So that obedience is empowered by the grace and Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of grace. But we are still the ones doing it. We're still the ones doing it. We are to toil and strive, he says, here in a little while. We're told to put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Ephesians says over and over, put these things off and then put these things on. Right? Put off anger and doubt and clamor and quarreling. Put on loving kindness. And so we have work to do. We play a role in our sanctification. And so Paul tells Timothy, train yourself for this. Train yourself for godliness. Training implies as well that there's a goal. It's not work out for godliness. Right? He doesn't say that. He says train yourself. Train yourself for godliness. So there's a goal in mind. And what should the goal be for the Christian? The goal for the Christian should be, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, rather, that we would be speaking the truth in love, and that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are to grow up into maturity, grow up into the head, which is Christ. Train yourself for godliness. That's our goal. That's what we're training for. Have you ever thought about your sanctification in that way? Thought about your sanctification as training. Well, Paul tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So again, he says bodily training is of some value. It does not say that bodily training is of no value. He says it is of some value. He's not saying that in a way to knock it down. He's saying, hey, bodily training, physical exercise has value to it. Now, that's Paul saying it in his day when he's walking all over the country or countries. Right, he's walking all over the place, and just life, just normal life, is way harder than it is today. Just doing anything would be much harder than it is today. And even then, he says, hey, bodily exercise is of some value. So I would say even more so today, bodily exercise is of value, right? Especially in our country. So he doesn't knock that down, but says, hey, it's valuable. It's valuable. However, even more important, he says, again, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Yes, bodily training has value. Physical exercise is good and it's helpful. But training, spiritual training, training for godliness is of value in every way. Well, in what way is that? He says, because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So here's the thing, that physical exercise that has great value, and it can have great value for today, for your current life. Right? Helps you get around easier, helps you be more ready to deal with certain things. There's all kinds of ways in which it is valuable. However, training for godliness, not only is it valuable for this life, but it's valuable for the life to come. Right? It's valuable for the life to come. He's speaking about rewards for this life and the life to come. The way we live now affects the life to come. And so therefore, that training in godliness now affects the life to come. Thinking of rewards is encouraged in Scripture. I remember talking with someone before, and they thought that that was just a worldly mindset to even think about rewards. And the problem with that is Scripture talks often about rewards in heaven. It does. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Okay? That means we can actually lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. What have you thought about more? Your 401k, which is important, your 401k or what you've laid up in heaven. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul says also, just a few pages from where we're at in 1 Timothy, and he says in chapter 4 and verse 8, as he's looking towards the end of his life here, and he says in 4 verse 8, "Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance." So as Paul is looking at his death, he's also looking forward to being awarded with that crown as well. This is throughout Scripture. It's talked about. I'll take us to just one more place, and if you would turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. There's many more places that we could go. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we read this about Moses, starting in verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." And here it is. "Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." So here, Moses has the world as his oyster, right? He can have whatever he wants. He's brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and yet he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he identifies himself with the people of God. He chooses rather to suffer affliction. He chooses rather to have hardship and trials and to be mistreated. Why? Because of verse 26. "Because he considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward." He was looking to the reward. He had seen Christ, and he was looking at the treasures there. He was looking unto the reward. And so therefore, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And so back in Timothy here, he tells him again, bodily training is a valuable, yes, Timothy. But Timothy, make sure you don't neglect your training for godliness. Because bodily exercise affects this life, but your training for godliness, it affects this life and the life to come. Well, how else does it affect this life, right? How does godliness affect this life? Well, it says in the Scriptures, the way of the transgressor is hard. Right? The way of the transgressor is hard. It says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Right? Blessed. Oh, how happy is that man that does that. Right? You want happiness, true happiness, true joy, not joy that's dependent upon circumstances, but true joy. Well, that only comes by knowing God. by knowing Jesus Christ. That is eternal life, right? John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so there's training in godliness for this life and for the next. And then verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is the third time we've read that. We had it in chapter 1 and verse 15, then again in 3 verse 1, and there's two more times in the pastoral letters that this saying is said. So Paul says again, listen to this. The saying is trustworthy. It's worthy of full acceptance. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So again, for to this end we toil and strive. To this end we toil and strive. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God. Moses, he saw the reproach of Christ as greater wealth, right? And so therefore, by faith, he did what he did, it said in Hebrews. So because of this, because we have our eyes set upon this, we will toil, we will strive. So we don't toil and strive for it. We toil and strive because of it. Because of it, because we've seen the riches in Christ. And so therefore, we toil and we strive. Not an anxious toil and striving, but a confident toil and striving, right? I know this is, he is the King of all the earth. He is the sovereign Lord, right? And he has done all things well. And he dwells within me, and he has called me to this. Therefore, I'm going to toil and I'm going to strive for my King, because he's the victor. Because our hope is fully set on this, therefore we toil and strive. It's not an anxious, well, if I don't do this, then it's not going to happen. If I don't, if I'm not the one, no. It's because our hope is set upon him that we know that we can toil, we can strive for something that's meaningful and matters and is promised victory. And so for this end, we toil and we strive. Because we have our hope set on the living God. And then he finishes off here that this saying that's to be accepted. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now this passage here is a stumbling block for too many people, especially in regards to Reformed theology, and that it's, there are several ways in which it gets interpreted. If you were to look at a bunch of different commentaries, you would find many different answers and many different things that are said. One of the ways it would be sometimes interpreted that God is literally, he has ultimately will save every human being. Universalism is what it would teach. However, this is contrary to all biblical teaching. That is not at all what Scripture teaches. Not all men are saved in that full spiritual sense. Not all are born again. And if that was even true, why would it say especially of those who believe? Right? So we know, I know when I worked through Reformed theology and the various things that the one that I had never had an issue with was limited atonement, right? There must be a limit, right? Unless we're universalists. So limited atonement was always an easy one for me. I think it is better described as definite atonement, right? That they are saved completely. It is applied. It is efficacious for those who believe. So it's not teaching that every single person is saved, is born again, or will be saved in the last day. Another way in which it is sometimes interpreted is that it's for all kinds of people. All kinds of people, which is much more where I'm inclined to a degree. All kinds of people. In other words, Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, right? Man, woman, slave, free. For all people. The gospel goes forth to all nations, to all people. And all those who believe will be saved. Some sometimes believe that this teaches that God desperately wants all people, every single individual, to be saved. And he's frustrated by their obstinacy, and that's the only reason why some are not saved. However, that completely disagrees with Scripture as well. God saves his people. Again, we read here, "For to this end we toil and strive." Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. He's the Savior of all people in the sense that he reigns on the just and the unjust. His good gifts are for all people, right? It's not only believers that can enjoy the taste of food or whatever it may be. God's gifts are for all people. And he is indeed the Savior. There is no other Savior. There's no other Savior. And so he is the Savior. He's the Savior of all people. Again, it doesn't say he's the Savior of every single individual person, but of all people. Male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. The nations are to be his inheritance, as it says in Psalm 2. The gospel is to go forth into all the earth. And the knowledge of the Lord is to be from river to river, sea to sea. It is his, for he is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. That's who it's applied to. That's who that saving grace of judgment, and that is applied to those who believe, and only those. And so therefore, verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, command and teach these things. Command and teach them. Paul emphasizes again that the need to prepare the church by commanding and teaching these things. We'll discuss this more next week as it begins to get into the third instruction. But now it's important to notice that Paul doesn't merely say, teach these things. Nor does he merely say, command these things. Rather, he says, command and teach these things. These are closely connected, right? To command and teach, closely connected, but they are distinct. And both are required for the health of the church in this coming apostasy that he is warning about. Knowing the nature of people, Paul knows that if Timothy only makes commands, there will be many who ignore it. For many people will not follow a command if they don't understand the reasoning for it. Okay? There's a balance here. For instance, if Scripture commands something, we are required to obey it. It doesn't matter if we don't understand why. We are required by God to obey it, and we will be held accountable to it if we do not. However, Scripture continually teaches us why God commands the things that he does. Okay? You want to know why? Well, search the Scriptures. You'll find out why. His wisdom is clearly seen through the Scriptures. With my children, if I tell one of them, hey, don't go out in the backyard without shoes on, right? That's a command. Don't go out back without shoes on. Okay, that's a command. They are to obey it, right? If they disobey it, then they will be breaking what I said for them to do. Now, they should obey. However, they're much more likely to obey me if I grab a goat head, right? You know what a goat head is? A goat head sticker, okay? Extremely painful, sharp sticker. If I grab a goat head and I say, hey, kids, there's a bunch of these growing out back right now. Don't go out there with your shoes on, without shoes on, right? and they see that, well, they're going to be a lot more likely to obey me now, right? Because they understand why. So either way, they should obey, right? And they're required to obey. But if I can teach them, it helps them to obey. And so Paul tells Timothy, hey, teach, command, and teach these things. However, Paul also doesn't tell them to merely teach it. He's not telling them something to believe, but exhorting them to change their behavior according to what is being taught. So using the same illustration, if I told one of my older kids, hey, there's a whole bunch of goat heads in the backyard, so just heads up. Well, what are they going to do? They're going to know, oh, I'm not going out there without putting my shoes on. But if I say that to my youngest kids, is that going to mean anything to them? Even if they know what a goat head is, they probably won't make the connection that, hey, I should probably put some shoes on. Until they go running out there and then get into some goat heads, and then they'll figure it out. But no, it's better for me to say, hey, here's this. This will hurt. Therefore, put shoes on when you go out there. That's what's happening here. Command and teach these things, Paul tells them. Command and teach them. Tell them why. Tell them to have their eyes open, to be watchful for these things. So therefore, beloved, in light of the draw of apostasy to many in our culture, I exhort you to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths that are at best a distraction and at worst, destructive, damning heresies. But instead, train yourself for godliness, looking forward unto the promises of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Lord, we pray that you would help us to train ourselves for righteousness. Help us to obey the doctrine that we know, that we learn. And Lord, even at those times where we see commands that perhaps we do not yet understand, give us the grace that we need to obey. Help us to continually pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.